Super Bowl Sunday and you are here today, good for you. You know, if you come to church on Super Bowl Sunday, God makes your team win. So don't hold me to that. But as we make our way through chapter 13, today of the Gospel of Matthew, we'll be starting and stopping a bit. Pastor Steve and I wanted to navigate these verses such that Jesus' parables would be paired with his explanations of them. And that doesn't happen exactly back-to-back as you read through the Gospels. At times, there's another parable inserted or dialogue in between. We're going to cover it all, but for the sake of where we're going, we wanted to make sure and get the explanation tied together with the actual parable. Today, we're looking at Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, as well as verses 36 through 43. If you'd like to follow along with the outline, that's available online at ccfoothillranch.org/live. You can click on the link, and all the verses are available there that we'll be covering this morning, as well as the points. Our message is titled, Weeds or Wheat, Ready or Not. Some of you are familiar with the parable of the wheat and the tares. This particular teaching reminds us of the urgency and the seriousness of responding to God, of settling ultimate issues. You can do that today. God has made the answers very clear. Kids play that game, hide and seek. I'm sure you played it. You remember it. Of course, at the beginning, kids would cry out, ready or not, here I come. The end is coming, whether you and I are ready or not. This is one of many kingdom parables that Jesus will offer the disciples and the crowds that followed. They're intended to help the listener take in and remember big spiritual concepts. Pastor Steve last week explained that the word for parable means to throw or cast alongside of, to compare one thing to another in the interest of explaining the greater truth. Its meaning was profound, spiritual. It was meant to make the listener think about eternity, parables that is, specifically the kingdom of God. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Some of you have heard that definition before of a parable. It's what some have used to define them. They were told in ways that anyone and everyone could remember them, even if they didn't fully understand the meaning. This was an agrarian culture, first century Israel, so many thousands of years ago. These were farmers, fishermen, artisans, men and women who tilled the soil and worked with their hands. And Jesus spoke in terms of fabric and leather, of fish, earth, and crops, things that were common to them that they would understand and remember. It's important that we remember this, that when we share Christ with our friends, that we look to break down the message in a way that your audience can hear what you're saying. Sometimes we can bring truths. We try to share Christ with those around us, and we overshoot a little bit using big Old Testament King James words. though it might seem contradictory, Jesus didn't do that. He actually spoke in ways that they could understand. Word pictures, illustrations, and stories are memorable, aren't they? It's why Jesus used them. Jesus taught in a way that was understandable and relatable. We have to do the same if we're to reach those around us. You'll remember that Jesus called Peter. Remember, after he restored him, he said, "Feed my sheep." Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century English preacher, said, "Some brothers put the food up so high that the poor sheep cannot possibly feed upon it. I have thought, as I have listened to our eloquent friends, that they imagined that our Lord had said, 'Feed my giraffes.' None but giraffes could reach the food when placed in so lofty a rack. Christ says, 'Feed my sheep.' Place the food among them, put it close to them. That's our aim," and how important that is when the message is so weighty. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at verse 24. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that this eternal word would find place, good soil in our hearts, that Jesus, as you've spoken about your kingdom, that we citizens of that kingdom would understand what you, Lord, would have us to take away today. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Our first point this morning is God's world, a garden. Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." Now, although last week's parable, the sower and the seed, uses similar terms and imagery, its meaning is actually different, as we'll see once we examine Jesus' explanation. But first of all, what is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as other gospels call it? They mean essentially the same thing. It's that realm of God's rule, where his purposes are accomplished, where his people dwell. The kingdom of heaven includes the church, or at least it should. I suppose it depends on the people. I've been to some churches where you kind of wonder, is the kingdom of God up in here? I don't know. But it's not limited only to the church. The kingdom of heaven includes those places where God's will is done, where he's glorified through the lives of his people. It's where he's working in the world. You might say it's heaven on earth. It should be your workplace. It should be your living room, your classroom. We're to pray with this in mind, aren't we? Remember the model prayer that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 6? What did he say that we were supposed to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be praying and asking the Lord to bring his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, down in our midst. Not just in this place, but out there. That we would take the glory of God with us. God's desiring to see his kingdom, his work, and world expanded in ours. So the illustration is offered that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. Now, of course, what follows is where the problem lies. Though the man sowed good seed, wheat, we'll learn later, something happened, corruption was introduced. Tares or weeds were also sowed and start to grow in amongst the wheat. Now, tares are believed to be what's known today as darnel or lolium temulentum, if you're interested in the Latin. It's a weed that grows in the same area and climate and soil as wheat. It's commonly found in the same places. They look very similar, but the darnel is actually somewhat poisonous. And if the kernel it produces, which is a lot like wheat, if it's ground up in the flour of actual wheat, it has a bitter taste and ruins whatever it is you're trying to make with it. His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Someone who meant the farmer harm and evidently hated him strategically planted weeds, scattered their seed into the good soil among the wheat. Now, the story, of course, will be explained explicitly by Jesus in a moment, but what we do know is that this represents a spiritual reality. The audience knew that much, right? Jesus introduced it and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And even though the disciples didn't always understand what Jesus was saying, let alone the audiences had questions and asked Jesus, it's clear. Anybody listening would have understood, okay, this is a comparison. There's some sort of spiritual truth here. It reminds me of the first garden in which weeds sprouted back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Really where the story this parable that Jesus is telling begins. Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Verse 31, "Then God saw that he had made all that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." But we then find two chapters later in Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field in which the Lord God had made." And of course, Satan had his way, leaving Adam and Eve stumbled. Chapter 3, verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" And so we still are to this very day. Verse 18, "Both thorns and thistles, weeds, it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for of dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The first garden was spoiled. Death entered. Tares were sown by the enemy. I wonder if Jesus' Jewish audience were drawn back to that garden where seeds of corruption were sown, where the first weeds were introduced into our world through sin and rebellion, though through Satan's mischievous work of deception and temptation. Now, Jesus is not explicitly speaking to that, referencing the garden and what took place there, but the comparisons are interesting, I think. God's story really hasn't changed from the very beginning. He's about the same work he began then of redeeming. Likewise, our enemy is also still about the same work, bringing doubt to the kingdom of heaven. Has God really said, he said to Eve there as she stood by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And isn't that where Satan's work of deception begins in each of our lives? He begins by questioning, bringing question to the word of God. Does God really love you? Is he really committed to finish what he's begun? Has he really forgiven me my sins? And then as he begins to pry us away from the grace of God, we spin further away from our desired orbit around Christ. Verse 26, "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. The truth is out. An enemy has brought harm, but what to do?" Verses 27 through 30, God's plan, patience. Matthew 13, 27, "So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" The servants are perplexed, but the owner knows exactly what's happened. An enemy has done this. While a pure work was established and begun, one who opposed it came and sought to disrupt and harm that work. It's the story of the ages. Man has rebelled, falling prey to Satan's temptation. God has set in motion a plan to reconcile, to redeem and restore us to himself. And Satan is about seeking to destroy that plan, derailing it in any way that he can. But of course, God is ever working still. Through the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus is really painting a picture that spans the whole of human history. It goes from God's first work and how it was spoiled by sin all the way out to the end of the age and final judgment. "Do you want us to then go and gather them up?" they asked the farmer. But he said to them, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." This really reminds me of how I react sometimes to the world, and maybe you can relate to this. Do you ever look at the church and struggle and go, "Lord, how can you allow this in your kingdom among your people?" Or look at the world, which also at times encompasses the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and say, "God, how much longer is this going to go on? I mean, this is just terrible." Some of you have slightly more harsh personalities. Maybe you're like me at times. I remember years ago when I started ministry at the packing House, Calvary Chapel of Redlands. I started in the real school of ministry, right? I was on the maintenance team was where it was, cleaning the bathrooms and working outside and doing those things. And one of the jobs was to take out the weeds because we had a lot of property. And when we would use Roundup. That is absolutely the best stuff in the world. And back then we didn't, you know it caused cancer. So we were using without masks or anything, you know, drink a little bit in between. But they actually would do that. One of my leads there was, he had his degree in agricultural science, and he went to conferences where the Roundup representatives would stand there and talk about how safe it was. They would literally take a cup of it and drink it. We don't do that anymore. Anyway, I didn't really drink it. I'm just kidding. But we would spray the weeds, and man, that stuff was amazing. They would never come back. Sometimes we have that attitude with people, don't we? Sometimes I look at the world, and I'm like, Lord, no, I don't need to go and ask what the farmer wants to do. I'm just going into the field, and I am wiping them out. We're just going to cut them down. We're not going to cut them down. We're going to spray them with Roundup because it goes to the root. Oh, yeah, we're just going to devastate these weeds. Jesus instructs these not to take radical action, lest the good be harmed with the bad. His tact and his approach is patience. Are you glad for that? Because don't we all realize that at one point, every follower of Jesus Christ was a tare? You were a weed. Who knows? When the Lord got you, maybe you were smoking weed. I don't know. It could be. But none of us came out of the womb seeking the Lord, you know, wheat, pure as the drink. No, we were tares that the Lord went after patiently. Maybe some of you, he's still going after you today. It reminds me of how he responded in the Garden of Eden. Again, chapter 3, verse 22, Eve and Adam, they've sinned, they've rebelled against God. It's now a broken creation. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In the garden, rather than end it all in that moment, rather than pull up the tares, rather than God looking and saying, oh man, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed me, they spoiled my creation, it's done, it's over, which he would have been completely justified in doing, God said, we're gonna wait. We're gonna wait and we're gonna give this time. Rather than end it all in that moment, condemning Adam and Eve, time was given. They were, of course, expelled from the garden, but not from the reach of God's grace. God's concern was that man, having already disobeyed him once, might do so again, this time reaching for the fruit of another tree, one that bore eternal life. Adam and Eve would be perpetually stuck in their sinful condition, unable then to repent, and hopelessly lost, forever separated from God. So he banished them, that they might be saved. At that very moment, God told Eve that a Savior would come from her. You can read of that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that of a woman would be born one who would crush the serpent eventually. God's plan would play out over millennia, as we now know. Why so long? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Hasty work of trying to distinguish wheat from tares results in mistakes and limits the time God wants to give men and women to respond to his grace. We're to trust him in that timing and give space for it. Do you ever struggle with timing as it relates to the grace of God and his mercy? How many of us, we've struggled with a brother or sister, we've struggled in a situation where we're like, okay, time's up. I followed all the steps that God gave me. I read the Bible verses. I did what I was supposed to do. Now, where is the Roundup? Give it to me. Where's the flamethrower of God's judgment? You know, and some of us are good at wielding that, right? And we've even got, you know, Bible verses, you know, stuck to it, little stickers. God doesn't work that way. He actually is way more patient than we are, because one of the interesting things about many of those Bible verses that speaks to the steps we're to go through when we have a situation, we'll call it, with a brother or sister, they don't include a time frame. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The question is, are we patient toward others the way God is toward us? Because when he's faced with sin, rebellion, corruption, his answer is to wait. His answer is to give men and women space to repent. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. God is patient and deliberate. Once the tares were sown, his eye was on redemption, and that would take time. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so the story continues to play out, wheat and tares side by side until the end. It may well be that upon listening, those of the crowd who shuffled home after Jesus and his disciples went into the house where they were staying thought on some of these things. It's possible they even grasped some of the basic good versus evil concepts, principles even as we've considered. Jesus, of course, will bring full clarity to the disciples in a moment. Let's skip ahead, looking at verse 36. What was that all about, our third point? Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Remember Pastor Steve mentioned last week that he was thankful for those characters included in Scripture who raised their hands and asked a question. Jesus, what do you mean by that? Right? Because we get to benefit from the answer. Here is another such place. The crowd has left. They're alone in the house, Jesus with the disciples. And they ask him, to explain this particular parable. What did it mean? What were you saying there? Jesus lays it all out. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Jesus, of course, takes that title, Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 10, which spoke prophetically of the Messiah. The field is the world, the realm of God's working in this world, the kingdom of heaven. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, men and women who receive the working of God in their lives. The tares are the sons of the wicked ones, those who resist and reject that working. They succumb to Satan's lies. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. Yes, there is a real devil, and he is the cause for evil in the world today. Many are assisting him in sin, but he's the driving force. The harvest is the end of the age. The end is coming, an ultimate end, at which time all will be judged. The reapers are the angels. Angels are and will be involved in this process. We live in an age where these kinds of absolutes can be a bit foreign, but they're very much real. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now in the world today, we hear a lot of platitudes about, you know, we're all children of God, brothers and sisters, and that sounds nice. You know, New Year's Eve, somebody's singing, you know, a song in New York downtown, and they, you know, we're all brothers and sisters, and, you know, praise God, 2020's gone, 2021 is going to be, you know, so much better, and we all love each other, and, you know, blah, 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 kumbaya. But the reality is the Bible says no. Yes, we're all brothers and sisters genetically, but not spiritually. There are children of God, and there are children of the devil. I know that's a little bit offensive, but it's true, isn't it? Jesus made this very simple for us, John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Comes down to that very simple reality. You're a child of God if you believe and know Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. That makes you a wheat in this story. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The ones who do not have Jesus Christ are of the devil. They are tares. The tares are those who have bought into Satan's lies and deceptions, and they're without Christ. Sometimes they're in the church. Most often they're outside. The wheat are those who have been placed, or rather planted by the Son of God, or the Son of Man. They've seen their need for a Savior. They've been born again, made new from the inside out. Now, can a tare become wheat? Absolutely. Augustine said, those who are weeds today may be wheat tomorrow. We were all tares at some point in time. And when we saw our need for a Savior, we became wheat. But you're either one or the other. The difference is in what you've decided about Jesus. Is he your Savior? Are you following him? Do you believe that he died on the cross in your place, that he rose again? You see, too often we consider a passage like this, or perhaps you've heard the gospel and maybe you've struggled with the idea of judgment. You're like, Pastor, I know where this story's going. I know where it ends. And this whole idea that these people would come to Jesus and say, you know, should we throw the tares into the fire? I mean, that's kind of crazy. God judging like that. That's just not fair. It's not reasonable. It's not loving. But what we forget is that God has actually moved heaven and earth so that all of us could be without excuse. You see, first of all, none of us are really in a place to judge God to begin with. But if we're going to take issue with him, we have to realize that Jesus was sent, that God became flesh to hang on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve for going our own way. Isaiah chapter 53, right? The prophet writes and he says, all of us have gone our own way, but the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the iniquity of us all. See, no one has to stand outside of God's mercy and say, it's not fair. Because there at the foot of the blood-stained cross, we realize that God forever settled the issue of justice and mercy and fairness. Because there we're able to bring our sins for cleansing. And this morning, as we make our way through these subjects of wheat and tare, I know sometimes you could show up on a Sunday morning and it's like just the grace of God that you drug yourself here. You're like, Pastor, it's Super Bowl Sunday. You better cut me some slack, okay? And I'm giving God like four Sundays in one here by showing up today. And you're going to beat me up about sin and being a tare and all that. We need to remember and be encouraged. The words of that old hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood beneath Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flow lose all their guilty stains. You see, Jesus' death and suffering in our place means that all of our sin and guilt can be cleansed and forgiven. There is nothing that you have ever done that cannot be forgiven by the blood of Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross. I don't care if it's that thing that happened when you were in college that you always struggle and remember. I don't care if it's what happened when you were 12 years old. I don't care if it's what happened 12 minutes ago, 12 hours ago, 12 days ago. Jesus' blood is sufficient to cleanse a man or a woman from all sin. And so this morning, as we talk about the parable of the wheat and the tares, and as you look and you see what's coming, that there is a point in the future where there's going to be a separating of the sheep and the goat, the wheat and the tares, and that there is eternal fire, there's judgment and punishment, please remember, Jesus stands ready to forgive. His blood is sufficient, and there's nothing that we do to add to or take away from that. What we bring to salvation is our sin and our need. What Jesus gives is forgiveness and a new identity in his righteousness. You see, the gospel and being born again, it's not just about having our sin debt forgiven. Remember, though that is the first half of it, having that debt taken away. But then the second half is having the righteousness of Christ given to us as a gift, such that if you've placed your faith in Jesus, the Father sees you through the righteousness of his Son. I don't understand it. I just know it's true. That when the Father looks at me on my worst day, he sees me through Jesus Christ. And that's true for you as well if you've placed your faith in Jesus. Verses 40 through 43 takes us to the bottom line, our fourth point. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Just as a farmer would separate the good crop from the weeds, and those weeds would then be burned, so it will be at the end of the world. We again might struggle with that idea of judgment, but we need to remember God's mercy. The angels will gather those not already dead and standing before God for final judgment. Revelation records and speaks to this in chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The Lamb's Book of Life is that book into which our names are written when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And what's very interesting about that book and what distinguishes it from these other books that are opened in a moment in reference to those who are not children of God but are in fact children of the devil is that those whose names are written in the Book of Life are there because they've trusted in the work that Christ has done, not in their own works. And what's very interesting is that the dead are brought forth and they are judged according to the works that they have done, which are written in those many books that are brought forward. Do you see that, the difference? If you're trusting in what Christ has done, his work, your name is in the Book of Life. If you're trusting in your own works, you'll be judged according to them, and they are recorded in other books that we read of here in verse 12. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You know, it's been said before that if you're born twice, you'll only die once. But if you die twice, I'm going to say that again. This is the second death. It's been said before that if you're born twice, you'll only die once. But if you die, if you're only born, oh my gosh, it's second service. The coffee is wearing off. I know, I've got it. It's actually in my notes. I'm just trying to say it without reading it. It's been said that if you're born twice, you'll only die once. But if you're born only once, you'll die twice. You see, if in this life you're not born again, as Jesus said that you need to be, you'll die again in the hereafter. But if you're born twice, you'll only go through death once. The second death. And if anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So many assume that they're doing or have done enough good on their own, but they don't need God, Jesus, or religion. But God disagrees. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Our best efforts are tainted by our sin. Those who think, well, I'm going to get to heaven based on my own merits. I'm going to do enough good. Do we realize how offensive that is to a God who sent his Son to die in our place? When we refuse Jesus' death in our place, his life lived for us, his righteousness, we're actually saying, Jesus, I'm better. I can do more than you did. The dead were judged according to their works. It's what men and women have done that will condemn them. Their unrighteous works and their rejection of their need for a Savior that will seal their doom. Verse 42, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It was just Friday night that I was talking to a brother about this very thing. Do you ever think about hell? Do you ever contemplate, meditate on eternal death and separation from God? It is a heavy concept that we're talking about this morning that Jesus is bringing through this parable. And I would understand if you would say, you know, yeah, Pastor, I think about hell all the time. Like, no, actually, I don't. I kind of don't like to think about that. That's sort of a downer, Pastor Aaron. But we need to, don't we? Jesus spoke often about hell. Not so, you know, we could be hellfire and brimstone and we can beat people over the head with it, so that we can digest the seriousness. Because many of us this morning, we've heard the word and we would say, Pastor, absolutely, my sins are forgiven and I'm a child of God. I'm a wheat by the grace of God. I'm so thankful for that. But is your neighbor, are your family, does our heart break appropriately over this parable and over this reality? Because it's not just a story. Remember, Jesus is explaining the story to us, and fire carries over, as does heaven. You see, the wheat and the tares and the farming, yep, that's a picture. We're talking about the reality now. Eternal heaven or eternal hell. And it should break our hearts to consider that. It should likewise break our hearts that we've been given this gift of heaven, eternity at the right hand of the Father, world without end. Do you ever meditate on that one? Think about it. It blows us away, doesn't it? When we think about heaven, when we sit in the Lord's presence and we just imagine there's going to be a day when I take my last breath on earth and my first in heaven, and because I've been born twice, I'll only die that one time. And I'll be there with God forever. We forget that because we're so focused on this life, aren't we? I'm guilty of it. Man, I mean, there's so much pressure to move from moment to moment, pay the bills, and get the kids through school, and juggle everything, and grandkids, and retirement, and get to the doctor's appointment, and do everything we're supposed to do. But sometimes the Lord allows trials and things in our lives to shake us, right? Like an earthquake, and all of a sudden we remember, whoa, this is not my home. I'm a citizen of that yet future kingdom. That's why Jesus spoke in these terms. He was trying to remind us, his people, this is not what it's all about. The corruption that entered the world in the first garden, it's been resolved and it's in the process of being resolved. And I want you to be ready because there's going to come a point where the sheep and the goats are separated and where you're going to be with me forever. And where we're so desperately trying to sink our roots into this world, God says, it's just temporary. Please remember, there are billions around you who need to hear about me. And we don't have to necessarily take on the burden of the billions, but how about just those who are within our sphere of influence? Because I think that's where Christ has first called us, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. So for you and I, it's our neighborhood. It's the person who lives next door. It's maybe the person across town, the person you used to share a cubicle with. Who knows if you'll ever see them again, but we do see people, you know, outside of our homes. Some of us break the rules, I know, and you actually, you know, smile at somebody with your real face from time to time. Maybe you take a mission trip to Mexico or to Japan or to India. Maybe we support missionaries, of course we do as a church, that are going. But understanding what is on the line. Anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake fire. It is a real place, Isaiah 66, verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Just as surely as heaven is real and eternal, hell is real and eternal. And if you believe in a real and a forever heaven, you have to likewise accept a real and a forever hell. Again and again, Scripture affirms that just as heaven is eternal, so too is hell or the lake of fire. We are eternal beings. I know that might come as a surprise to some of you, but every man, woman, and child walking the planet right now and drawing breath, they are eternal beings. They already have eternal life. You and I do too. It's just a question of where we're going to spend it when this life ends. Will it be in the presence of God or separated from Him forever. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. These are those who are found written in the Lamb's book of life. John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus has made the way for us. God has opened a pathway back. Have we taken it? Have you? This is a word today for the saved and the unsaved, those in and outside of the church. Today is the day of salvation. It's also the day of reckoning for God's people. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter, the Apostle Peter wrote, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. Where are you at today? Does your life look like a tear? Do you stand to be judged, separated from God? And I would speak for a moment to those that are in the church. You've committed your life to Jesus Christ. But we've all heard that phrase, you know, walks like a duck, talks like a duck. It's, you know, it's a duck. Where there's smoke, there's fire. And there are some who are in the church, so-called, and they're living in ways where if we didn't know better, we would say, you're a tear, right? When are you going to give your life to? Oh, no, I've committed my life to Christ. Have you really? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of God. I know, this is a seeker-sensitive message today. I'm just hitting it out of the park, right? Church growth all the way. Verse 11, the six most beautiful words in the New Testament, and such were some of you. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, this church that really struggled with tolerating sin and making the mistake of thinking that they were, you know, extra spiritual because they were allowing sin in their midst. And Paul said, no, what are you doing? It's corrupting the people of God. You've got to stop this and deal with it. But we need to remember, as he said to them, such were some of you. That used to define you. That was your previous identity, but no more. Now your identity is in Jesus Christ. Now some of us, we read that list and you go, oh man, Pastor Aaron, sometimes I struggle with those things again. Does that mean I'm a tear? We're not talking about struggle. We're talking about identity. We're talking about I'm comfortable there. We're talking about that's where I live, that's who I am. And you cannot live and be that and in those places and be a child of God. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Whether you claim to know Christ or not, if your life doesn't match that of a child of God, if you look like a tear, the Bible is pretty clear that there may in fact be a problem. And if you need to this morning, forgiveness and restoration is available. Today is your day to get right with Him. As we conclude and the worship team comes up, we're preparing ourselves to receive communion this morning as we close this service. But I'd like to finish with a story written by Henry Allen Ironside. He was a Bible teacher and pastor from several generations ago. He was of pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and progression was very slow. Think Little House on the Prairie. One day they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and coming toward them rapidly. The wind was blowing the fire fiercely in their direction. They had crossed a river the day before, but it would be impossible to go back to that before the flames would be upon them, where they could find safety there in the water of the river. One man only seemed to have understanding as to what could be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. Then, when a space was burned over, the whole company moved back upon it. As the flames roared on toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." When you and I stand in Christ, we are where the fire of God's judgment has already burned, and it cannot burn again. What a picture of the believer, he writes, who is safe in Christ. He quotes an old hymn, "On him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus became our hiding place." The fires of God's judgment burned themselves out on him, and all who are in Christ are safe forever, for they are now standing where the fire has been. The fires of hell have been quenched by Christ. Heaven is ours if we'll receive it. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. At your seat, you should have found this morning a package that has the bread and the grape juice for communion. You can take that out now. I'd actually invite you to stand with me as we respond to the Lord in worship and prepare our hearts to receive the bread. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, we read there that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This morning's word is that Jesus gave his life. He came and his body was broken on our behalf. And so today, as we've come together, we have the hope and the confidence that if this morning the enemy is reminding us of failure, if our own conscience is condemning us, the blood of Jesus speaks better things. His body and his blood were broken and poured out that we might be forgiven and cleansed. That though you might have come in this room this morning with a life that resembled that of a tare, Jesus is able to make you into wheat. And he's able to do that in a fresh way, even if you've never met him before or if you've walked with him for a while. And so this morning, let's take a few moments to prepare our hearts. And I want to just give you this opportunity. As we've walked through the word today, you felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, guilt and shame of your own sin. This is the time to get right with the Lord. And if you today feel led and you know that you need to make a public response, as we're in an attitude and a place of prayer, if you this morning need to get right with the Lord, would you raise your hand? I just want to acknowledge it. It's really for the Lord to see, and we'll pray and just ask the Lord to do a fresh work in your life. Anyone this morning? Yes. Anyone else? Would just say, "Lord, I need a fresh cleansing, a new start. Would you wash away those things that I know are not of you? And would you set me free?" Anyone who else would say that this morning? Yes. Father, for these that have responded and just said, "God, I need your grace. I've been maybe flirting with sin. Maybe there are things in my life that I've allowed that have become my identity. And Jesus, I need to find my identity afresh in you." Thank you that Jesus, through your shed blood and your work on the cross, forgiveness and restoration are ours for the asking. That through your broken body, you have opened the way to us. That you've called us to draw near that we might find mercy, grace to help in time of need. Jesus, would you cleanse us? Would you meet us here? Let's worship for a moment. We'll hold the bread and then we'll take it together in just a few moments.
Savior, say, thy strength indeed. small child of weakness, watch and pray. Thine in me, thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so we take the bread, and we break it, and we remember that just as it's real, we can take it and hold it in our hand. Jesus came. He took on human flesh and he was broken for us. He lived and he died in our place. That through faith in his life, we receive his righteousness. We become citizens of his kingdom. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bless this bread. And Jesus, we remember that you came. Let's take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we hold the grape juice that represents the wine and reminds us of the blood of Jesus. And we are reminded that it's in the blood of Jesus that we find life, everlasting forgiveness. And we proclaim his death because it's through his death that we live. And so, Jesus, we ask that you would bless this cup, that it would remind us of your grace and your forgiveness and all that we have. And Jesus, with the enemy, Lord Jesus, condemns us when we're reminded by our flesh of our failure. May we be reminded all the more. May the truth of Scripture, the power of the blood of Jesus, flood our lives and free us from that guilt and shame, that we would stand confidently, not in our works, which condemn us, but in the work of Christ, which liberates us, which justifies us. Thank you, Jesus, that you welcome us to this table and that you look forward to enjoying it with us in heaven. We look forward to that day. And so we pray that you would bless this cup and we take it together now.